Dismiss the children for Sunday school. As all the little people run off to church, their church service, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Psalter this morning. We are going to take some time this morning to look at Psalm 2. So if you would open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2 this morning. If you would follow along while I read. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12 says this: "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning as we have worshiped your name in song, Lord God. We come to you this morning to worship you in truth. Lord God, I pray this morning as we dive into your word that you would be glorified, that you would be honored by all that we say, do, and think this morning, that you would put your glory on display in your truth. I also pray, Lord God, that you would use your word mightily in the lives of your people. And Lord God, for anyone who is here this morning who has not fully submitted their heart and their life to your rule and your reign, I pray for your grace even this morning in their lives, Lord. You know who they are. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what a great psalm this is for us to look at this morning. I wanted to preach this psalm a few Sundays ago, especially given the Sunday that we had that followed Christmas when we went through Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, when we looked at how the first coming of Christ and his birth guarantees the second coming of Christ, when we looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. I have to say, I wanted to preach this, and it's a great follow-up passage to that Sunday sermon that I did a few weeks ago, but the Lord had other plans, and the Lord knows what's best, and so here we are this morning. I must follow through with what I already planned to do. Not preaching a sermon that you've already done some preparation and preparing for is kind of pain in the heart for me. I certainly wanted to follow through with what I had initiated and planned to do, so this morning, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to bring forth this glorious psalm of the reign of the Lord's Messiah. One of the reasons why I wanted to preach on Psalm 2 is because the longer I live and the longer I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you can relate to this, the more I long for the Lord to come back. You know, it's interesting when I think through my life and the progression of sanctification in my life and when I first came to the Lord and just my complete and total love and desire and longing to look into the doctrine of God's grace and forgiveness and His grace in saving me as a worthless sinner, saved by His mercy. I love looking into those truths, and I see my own growth as I study doctrine and continue to learn about glorious truths, about God's sovereignty and all those things. But now as I get older and older, the longer I live, the more I love literally meditating upon the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about yourselves? Do you look forward to the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look forward to His coming back? For me, it just fires me up. It gets me really excited at the thought of Jesus Christ coming to rule the earth in His righteousness. And this is truly what I long for. I long for this. And truly, this is what our hope is. As I said a few Sundays ago, when we contemplated Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His second coming, I just love the scriptures and how it draws out the Lord's reign on earth. You know, it's like when you buy a certain brand of car. You know, when you buy a new car, you get some car, and you've never really noticed these cars before, but suddenly you buy a car, and now you see that car everywhere on the road. That's kind of what it is for me. The older I get, the more I study Scripture, the more I see the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is such a privilege for us, because this morning I want to look at the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to His coming. I look forward to His reign. I look forward to the time when He rights all wrongs and when He rules the nations with an iron rod, as we have just read in Psalm 2. I look forward to the day when Jesus nullifies the nations in His holiness and His righteousness. And I get excited when I think about Jesus coming and replenishing the earth like the Garden of Eden, as it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 35. It fires me up, and I pray this morning that it gets you excited as well. If you are not excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to really contemplate your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, this is our hope. This is the culmination of everything we've been waiting for. This is the culmination of all of divine revelation. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule on this earth in His righteousness. And this is why I want to spend some time this morning looking at this glorious psalm. This psalm is such a fantastic psalm to look at when it comes to meditating upon the reign of Jesus Christ, because it clearly communicates His rule, His reign on earth. I call your attention to verse 6. Notice what it says. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Notice what it says, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Clearly, this psalm communicates the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and clearly, this psalm communicates the importance of the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is because of all the 150 psalms that we have in the Psalter, what is the second psalm about? The reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the rule of God's anointed, the Mashiach, the Messiah, and His reign on earth as He sits on His throne in Zion, reigning. That is what this psalm is all about, and it is the second psalm in the Psalter. Isn't that interesting? It really is interesting. I believe it's providentially divine how God would order this, that the second psalm in the Psalter, the book of worship for the nation of Israel, is all about the reign of the Messiah on the throne in Jerusalem. You see, it's interesting how Psalm 2 follows Psalm 1. You see, Psalm 1 is all about the individual. It is all about the blessed man, contrasted with the man who is cursed, the sinner who lives in unrighteousness, where Psalm 2 is all about the blessed Messiah and his reign as it's contrasted with the nations corporately. Psalm 1 is about the individual, the blessed man contrasted with the cursed man. Psalm 2 is all about the blessed Messiah and the reign over the nations. This is the order in which God has given this psalm. In Psalm 1, the righteous person is contrasted with the sinful person. In Psalm 2, the righteous king is contrasted with the rebellious world and the rulers of the world. In Psalm 1, we find the wicked one is blown away like chaff. But in Psalm 2, we find the nations corporately are literally broken to pieces like pottery. In Psalm 1, the godliness is measured by the meditation on the law of the Lord. But in Psalm 2, godliness is measured by the worship of the Messiah. Psalm 1, the righteous one is like a tree planted by streams of water. But in Psalm 2, the righteous king is the one who was planted on Mount Zion to reign off of God's holy mountain. In Psalm 1, the beatitude is at the beginning of the psalm. How blessed is the man who meditates on God's word, who walks in his way. In Psalm 2, the beatitude comes at the end of the psalm. How blessed are all who take refuge in the reign of the King. This is how the book of Psalms begins, setting the tone literally for the rest of the Psalter, that it's all about the individual blessed man who follows the Lord as a contrast to the cursed man who rejects the Lord. And then it is to flow into the reign of the Messiah and his reign over the nations. And then it's interesting when you look at the Psalm and the Psalter, you find at the end of the book of the Psalter, you find the praise of that king. You find the last two books, actually the last five psalms of the book of Psalms, you find it all about the praise that comes to the king as his reign over creation. That is how the book begins. This is how the book ends. And this is why we come to this morning. My goal this morning is to elevate your praise of the coming reigning Messiah and to get your minds to contemplate who he is and what he will do, so that you will end in praise ultimately. And ultimately, you will be like it says in Psalm 2, blessed is the man who takes refuge in the reigning Messiah. Clearly, the reign of the Messiah is an important teaching of the Psalms. As I've just said, it begins this Psalter. But we also clearly see that the reign of the Messiah is an essential doctrine throughout Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we learn about this Psalter. David is mentioned as the one who is the author of this psalm, even though Psalm 2 does not mention the author as we look at it this morning. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, we find that King David is the writer of this psalm. It says literally, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this psalm, bearing David's authorship to this psalm, but ultimately the authorship of God himself through the Holy Spirit. We learn in Psalm 2 that this psalm is literally referring to Jesus Christ. This is a psalm that has been termed a messianic psalm, and we call it a messianic psalm because this is a psalm that from the beginning to the end declares the reign of Jesus Christ. You see, this is very important because some have wanted to say, well, this isn't really about Jesus Christ. Some have said, well, it's about King David. Some have said, well, it's about Solomon, David's son. Some have even said it's about King Ahaz. But what we know clearly from this psalm is this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed. In fact, I call your attention to verse 2 of the psalm. Notice what it says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against Yahweh and against his anointed, Mashiach in the Hebrew language, his Messiah. This is all about the Lord's Messiah. This is all about the coming reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly this psalm is speaking about Jesus Christ because he talks about this Messiah as being literally God's son. Look at verse 7. He said to me, "You are my son." This is speaking of divine sonship. This is a conversation that goes on between the Father and the Son in eternity. This is a passage, by the way, that is quoted most often in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and his reign. This is the Messiah, the King of Kings, God's only begotten Son. This is the messianic psalm that we come to this morning. We also know that this psalm refers to Jesus Christ because he is the one who has ultimately universal rule. I call your attention to verse 8 through 9. King David didn't have universal rule. King Solomon didn't have universal rule on the earth. But this king does. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the ruler of rulers, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not like any ruler that has ever showed up on the face of this earth. This is the universal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. And this is a universal spiritual rule, and it is a universal political rule. And that is why this psalm is called the Messianic Psalm concerning God's anointed. The whole psalm is literally about God's Mashiach, Messiah, who will come, who will reign. And there are only a few psalms literally in the Old Testament, in the Psalter, that literally speak exclusively of the coming Messiah, and this is one of them. And what this psalm has to say about the Messiah is literally, it's something else. It is something because of what it says about the Messiah, what it says about how people should respond to the rule of the Messiah. Because for the nation and the individuals that make up that nation, there is an exhortation at the end of this psalm, verses 10 through 12. When God gives his exhortation to how humanity should respond to his king that he is installed on Mount Zion. But for those who trust in this king, this is an encouraging psalm. This is a blessed psalm, for there is a blessing and a promise of blessing to those who take refuge in God's coming Messiah. But for the nations and the individuals who make up those nations, the rulers and the followers of those rulers who do not heed the exhortation, this should be a terrifying psalm, a sobering psalm. Now that said, kind of giving you a little bit of an introduction outline to this psalm, with the time that we have, I want to take some time to kind of break down this psalm for you kind of more thoroughly. And when I say that, obviously I'm not going to be able to look at every single detail of this psalm. In fact, I walked up here this morning with 33 pages of notes, and I'm certainly not going to get through them all, but we're going to do our best. But when we come to this psalm, my goal in this is to kind of just give you kind of a blueprint of what is going on in this psalm. And if you like outlines up front, I think the outline is really pretty straightforward. And most commentators break this down in very similar fashion. In verses 1 through 3, we see the rebellion of the nations. the rebellion of the nations. In verses 4 through 6, we have the reaction of the Lord to the rebellion of the nations. In verses 7 through 9, we see the regal reign of the king decreed or declared. And in verses 10 through 12, we have God's recommendation to the nations as to how they should respond to the reign of this king. Four R's: the rebellion of the nations, the reaction of the Lord, the reign of the Messiah, and the recommendation to the nations on responding to the Messiah. Or as one commentator, J. Vernon McGee, says, and I really like the way he breaks down the psalm, he kind of looked at the psalm as coming at it from like different scenes, as if you're watching a television show that had two cameras, one camera that is stationed in heaven and another camera that is stationed and focused on earth. One camera that is focused on earth and the other in heaven, where there's four scenes and the camera pans back and forth between each scene. Scene one opens with the camera focusing on the earth, focusing on mankind, or the mutiny of mankind, or the rebellion of the nations. And then after this scene is on earth of the rebellion of the nations, the camera in heaven now opens up, and we are now suddenly in heaven, where we see the reaction of God to the rebellion of mankind, to the mutiny of mankind. It's where we see his response to their rebellion. And after he responds to their rebellion, the camera pans from the Father and then moves to the right to the Son, where it focuses on the Son in glory at the right hand of the Father. And while the camera is focusing on the Son, we hear the Son reiterate the Father's declaration of his right to rule over the earth. And after this dramatic scene, the camera now goes down and opens up on earth. The camera now opens on earth. And it is here that we hear the Spirit of the Lord declare to all humanity, to the nations, of God's recommendation for them to repent and trust in the Messiah who is coming to reign. I like that picture of this psalm, this sort of like TV show, or what some theologians have called this psalm, it's called literally the drama of the ages. I like that. The psalm being the drama of the ages. And it's the drama of the ages because this has been played out for literally centuries with the rebellion of the nations and the rulers against the Lord and his anointed. And it's been playing out, and it will play out until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign. I think this would make a good television show, don't you think? Can you imagine what this would be like? Actually, the reality is that we could call it a documentary, or let's call it reality TV, because this is going to happen and has happened and is happening right now. The drama of the ages. Let's look at the first scene, if you will, that we see that happens on earth in verses 1 through 3, the rebellion of the nations, or what we could call the mutiny of mankind. Look at verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What an explicit and dramatic description that we find of mankind in these verses, proving what I've been saying for literally years in this pulpit, that the greatest proof for the veracity of God's word is the sinfulness of mankind. Man responds in rebellion against God. You bring up the Lord Jesus Christ, you bring up the Lord and his reign, and what do you get? The reaction you get from mankind is either apathy or hatred or hostility, proving that the Bible is 100% true and it speaks accurately to the condition of mankind. And that condition is rebellion. Rebellion. Man is of a rebellious nature. That is the kind of nature that man has, full of rebellion against the Lord. As verse 2 clearly says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. Notice the double prepositions, against the Lord and against his Mashiach, Messiah. Against, used twice in the scripture, a statement of man's rebellion against the rule of the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That seems pretty clear, don't you think? Very clear. Man is rebellious. I want you to notice, this is all about mankind. This is a global condition of mankind. He is rebellious. And the one that man is ultimately in rebellion against is the Lord. Ever wondered why there are so many problems in this world? Ever wondered why we have so much difficulty and strife and dissension in this world? Well, here we have it in Psalm 2. We have it right here. Man is rebellious. Man is rebellious at birth. This is the reason why children rebel against the authority of their parents. This is the reason why students rebel against their teachers. This is why people rebel against the police. It's the reason why people rebel against government rule. It's the reason why wives rebel against their husbands. It's the reason why husbands rebel against any authority in their lives. It's the reason why employees rebel against their employers. And it's really the reason why employers rebel against their customers, because they don't want to submit to any authority. It's why the church members rebel against the leaders of the church. It's because at the core of man's nature is the desire for mutiny. Mutiny. It's the desire to reject any and all authority. It is man's desire to be captain of his own ship and have no one tell him what he is going to do. He is a little god. He will determine his own destiny and do whatever he wants. This is the state of mankind. Man desires to rebel against all authority and all structure, and he thinks he has a problem with specific aspects of authority in this world, but really, truly, the issue is mankind has a problem with God's authority, because all authority is established by God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Obviously, we could go into righteous authority and righteous rule. But the point of the passage that we're looking at is these people are in rebellion against God's authority, his good, wise, perfect, just authority. And so when a person rebels against authority, they really are ultimately rebelling against God. It's against him. But what the psalmist has in mind more specifically is the rebellion that occurs against the Lord and his Mashiach, his Messiah. These people want to remove the rule of God in their lives, and we see it in basically three ways in verses 1 through 3. We see it in their anarchy, verse 1. We see it in their arrogance in verse 2, and we see it in their announcement to rebel. Look at the anarchy, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? There's the anarchy. The nations are in an uproar. That word for uproar is tumult or commotion. These people are in a great commotion. They're in an uproar. They are in an uproar about the Lord's authority over them, and they are uptight, and they want anarchy. And so what do? They devise a way to get out from God's authority. And their plan is anarchy. Their way is lawlessness. Notice what scripture says. This is a vain thing that they do. It's a vain thing that they plan to do, which is why the psalmist asks the question, why are the nations in an uproar? He asks the question because it's a vain thing for the nations to be in an uproar, to be all worked up about God's authority and rule. It's vain for peoples to devise a way out from God's authority, and that's because it can't happen. No matter where a person goes, no matter what a person does, God is the final court of authority. Can't happen. And by the way, it never will happen. But man, in his depravity, in his arrogance, he thinks that he can get out from underneath God's authority. He tries to do it. He tries to get out from God's rule. We see it in verse 3 where they want to get rid of the cords and the fetters that tie them underneath God's authority. This at the core is a demonstration of the depth of man's depravity and arrogance. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand. They take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice the words. They take their stand. They take their counsel against the Lord. That is the epitome of pride, by the way. When puny little man thinks that he knows more than God, and he thinks that he can come out from underneath God's authority, he knows what is best, he is wiser, and he can ignore all of God's law. How foolish and how proud. They think they're wiser than God, and they think they can stand literally against God. Like puny little man trying to take on Almighty God. How foolish and how arrogant. But this is exactly what we see in history, is it not? This is exactly what we see. We see how the rulers of the world have tried to outsmart God. We see how the rulers of the world have tried to stand against God. We see this with many of the rulers that we find even in the scriptures, with Nebuchadnezzar, Caiaphas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Pharaoh, and we could keep going, many others. In fact, the near fulfillment of this psalm, by the way, the near fulfillment, this is a prophecy stated about the Messiah. There's an actual fulfillment to this, a near fulfillment of this, and this is when the rulers of the time when Christ came, how they treated him in his first coming. How did they treat him? Well, you know, they crucified him. The peoples devise futile things in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. It says this, and they're referring to Psalm 2, the apostles. It says, the people devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27 in Acts 4, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, this is a messianic psalm prophesying of the future, and we have a near fulfillment with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, guarantees a fulfillment of the far fulfillment, his reign on the earth. But even though the rulers of the world schemed against the Lord and they crucified him, hung him on a cross, it was a vain thing that they did because they could not circumvent God's plan. This is all a part of God's plan because he is the one in charge. And the Lord gained the victory through the death of his son on the cross, which, by the way, is how verse 7 is used in the New Testament. This psalm that we're in, Psalm 2, verse 7, it's used to speak of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, the apostles declare that as a fulfillment. And in his resurrection, God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Raised them out of the grave. Birthed him out of the grave, demonstrating that he is God, that he is the one who rules. But nevertheless, the rulers still scheme. They still devise plans to come out from underneath God's authority. And we see it with the rulers in biblical history. We see it with the rulers of history. And we even see it in our current times with the rulers of our day and age. Do we not? We see the rulers, the governing authorities, trying to devise some plans to try and come out from underneath God's divine authority over mankind. It's interesting how the rulers get together. You see, they think because they're the rulers of the nations, when they get together, their council is somehow what's the final court of appeal. But that is not the case. The Lord has the final say. The rulers of today still are scheming and devising ways to get out from God's authority. And we see it in all the different ways that the rulers of our day and age are redefining morality. One of the greatest ways that rulers and mankind try and come out from underneath God's authority is they try and remove themselves from his natural moral law. The moral law that he's written in the heart of every single man, woman, and child on this planet. Or they try and redefine the natural laws that God has placed in this world. Like when they try and redefine sexuality. Or they try and redefine biology with transgenderism. Or like when the rulers of our day and age want to redefine the beginning, the conception of life for a human being. We see mankind, even the rulers of our day and age, still trying to devise a way to come out from underneath God's ultimate rule. We saw this a few years ago when the Supreme Court declared homosexual marriages constitutional as they got together and they devised a plan to say that this is constitutional. We even saw it with our own president, Barack Obama, many years ago when he put a gay pride flag over the White House and lit it up for all to see as an affirmation of that. The rulers still scheming. Rulers still trying to devise ways out from underneath God's natural laws. Or like what we see with the Supreme Court of our land when they ruled in favor of abortion. They said that a fetus is not a human being and can be aborted or murdered in the womb. Or like what we see, what is going on with the rulers in Canada. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the parliament in Canada was unanimous. They have a new bill that passed called C4. And they're making it a crime for any Christian to declare the message of salvation and conversion to Jesus Christ. And if they share that message of conversion from a sinful lifestyle to trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ to someone of the LGBTQ+ community, it's punishable by 5 years in prison. Rulers still scheming, devising ways to come out from underneath God's natural rule and authority. The rulers of the world may devise such plans. They can try and outsmart God. They can take their stand against his authority and his natural laws. They can take their stand against his moral law that he's written in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And they can take their stand against natural biological understanding. But just as the psalmist says, it is a vain thing that they do. Very clearly in the text, look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's vain. Vanity. It's like trying to grab the air. It's vain. You know, Nebuchadnezzar learned the vanity of his ways. He learned the vanity of his ways in Daniel 4. And guess what? The rulers of this world will discover it as well. The rulers of the world can take counsel. They can devise plans together. They can scheme together. But they will never throw off God's rule in their lives, no matter how much they announce it. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They can announce it all they want, but it won't happen. It won't happen. And why is that? Because in the end, God is the one who gets the last laugh, literally. Look at verse 4 through 6. As we transition from the camera, goes off of the earth and it goes up into heaven, where we find the second scene, the reaction of the Lord to the rebellion of the nations. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. Laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." What is the reaction of the Lord to their rebellion? Laughter, mocking, and installation of his king on Mount Zion. The Lord laughs, literally. He laughs. He scoffs. You know what that means? It means that the Lord is not in an uproar. I want you to notice, look at the verse it says there in verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Notice, the Lord's not even standing up. It doesn't even bother him. He's still seated. He's not worried about it. He's not in an uproar. There's no commotion with the Lord about this. And that's because he's got complete control. They can't usurp his authority. No matter how hard they try, no matter who or what counsel they have, no matter what rulers are in power, the Lord is the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. He rules. He sits on his throne. And he gets the last laugh. And here's the thing, beloved. When I think through all the verses in the Bible, one thing that we don't find a lot about in the Bible is the humor of God. We don't find a lot about the humor of God. We find a lot about his justice, his holiness, his sovereignty, and we find a lot about his love, his mercy, his grace. But we don't find a lot about the humor of the Lord. We know he has it. We find it occasionally in Scripture. And we know he has it because, you know, he's made us. And we have humor and we laugh. And praise God for that. Amen? Because it's either laugh or cry sometimes, right? Laughter is a great healing to the soul. It's like the great pressure relief valve of our lives sometimes, laughter can be. But that's not the type of laughter that we find here in this psalm, in Psalm 2. This is not a laughter that is tied to being funny. No, this is a laughter that is tied to mockery and contempt. And the reason why is because rebellious mankind is foolish. Little sinful man on earth shakes his fist at God. He threatens to remove God from his sovereignty. And God just looks at him and laughs in his foolishness, at his foolishness, the foolishness of man. Now just think about this for a moment. How many rulers of the world have won their rebellion with God? How many? Where's Stalin? Where's Hitler? Where's Nero? Where are the rulers of Israel that rejected Christ? They are dead. They are in the grave. They did not usurp God's rule ultimately. None of them could shake God's authority over death. You know what death is? Death is the final statement of God, "I'm in control. I'm in control." Revelation 1:17 says this, "I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You know what? He's sovereign over death. And Jesus conquered it through the resurrection. What ruler's done that? Death is the final statement of God that he is in control. Death came in because of sin. And what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. 1 John says this. Every ruler that dies is a demonstration that God has the final say. Death is God's divine judgment against sin. But there's more to God's mockery than this. Look at the verses. Look at verse 4. The Lord scoffs at them. That means he gets angry with them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. God does more than judge sinful man in his anger against sin. What we learn in verse 6 is he installs his king over them to kind of punctuate his ultimate rule. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. By the way, Zion is the location where the king will rule. That is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being on Mount Zion. You can read about this in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, where it says at the very end of that book, I love that, as a fulfillment of all the prophecies about the coming reign of the Messiah on Mount Zion when he rebuilds the temple, and all that it says in Ezekiel from chapter 36 to the end of the book. At the very end of the book, it says this: the Lord is there. Where's the there? Mount Zion, Jerusalem, ruling over the earth, the capital of the earth being Jerusalem. You see, that's not something that's happening right now. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father on his throne, but the Son is coming back to take his rightful throne on earth in Jerusalem, in Zion, on the holy mountain. And the reason he will do this is because God has established Jesus as king. Notice that it says, I have installed my king on Mount Zion. You know what that speaks of? That speaks of certainty. That speaks of a divine decree, an eternal divine decree that is settled in heaven and forever settled in time. I have installed my king upon Mount Zion. That means that where there's a king, there will be a kingdom, subjects to reign. He has planned it, and it will come to pass. And the Lord is perfect in his timing. He's not delayed. He's not late. He's not early. He's right on time in fulfilling his plan. Isaiah 46 verse 9 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man for my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Isn't that great? That's our hope. That's my hope. That's your hope. We see in verses 7 through 9, however, we see the camera, once the Lord declares his statement, we see the camera pan to the right. And you see it pan to the right to talk about the regal reign of the king that is at the right hand of the Father. The drama of the ages continues. Verses 7 through 9, notice what it says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. After the camera records the reaction of the Father to the rebellion of the nations, the camera pans to the right and to focus on the Son, where we hear the Son tell us of what the Father said to him about his coming reign on earth. We have a divine conversation going on in glory. And here is what we come to. We come to the climax, literally, of the drama of the ages, because we come to the rule and reign of the Messiah. This is the culmination of all history right here. It's the reign of the Messiah. Truly, I wish we had more time to dive into this, but I want you to notice some truths about it. First, I want you to notice what the Son says about himself, what the Son says in affirming the Father. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. What the Son is doing here is he's reaffirming the Father's plan, having installed him as king. He's confirming the Father's eternal plan to have him rule as the eternal king on earth. Notice also what the Son affirms about the Father's decree in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That verse, by the way, is quoted more often in the New Testament out of this psalm. Multiple places that verse is quoted. And so we learn a lot about the meaning of that verse, of that affirmation, the Son's affirmation. And what we find here is the Son, for one, is affirming his relationship to the Father as Son. The Son affirms his relationship to the Father. Notice, he said to me, you are my Son. And that is a significant statement, because as we understand, like Father, like Son. You see, the Son is like the Father in that they are both deity. For the eternal Father to call Jesus his eternal Son, this is a statement of deity. God called Jesus his Son, and Jesus called God his Father. And just by way of reminder, it was that reason that the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death, because Jesus called God his Father in John chapter 5, verse 18. And the Jews said, you are making yourself equal with God in doing that. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus calling himself the Son and calling God his Father was a declaration of his deity, like Father, like Son. This statement is also a statement of affirmation for the Son's relationship to the Father, because in this statement it implies submission to the Father in time, which is what we see of the Son in time, in the incarnation, in his ministry. We see the Son submitting to the Father. You can read about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We read about it in John 8, 29, where Jesus said, he said, for I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. In John 14, verse 28, Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. That's speaking of his incarnational ministry when he was on earth in relationship to the Father. This, by the way, also follows the divine formula, the providential formula for royal sonship, for a son to be king. And we see this as the pattern of the kings in the Old Testament. And we also see this as the promise made to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. That God would be a father to him, his son. And so the Son's statement in Psalm 2, verse 7 is an affirmation also of the Father's enthronement of the Son to rule as king. We also see this as well. Notice it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Because royal sonship was passed on by fathers, this finds its completion in the eternal Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And the declaration of Jesus as Son is a title that speaks of the incarnation of the Messiah, as we learned in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and following, when the angel spoke to Mary, said, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus is affirming his enthronement as king. The title that speaks of the incarnation of the Messiah. We also see the Son's affirmation of the words with, "I have begotten you." Verse 7, he said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." Now, it doesn't mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses want it to mean. I wish they would go on reading the rest of the passage and take the scripture on a whole. It doesn't mean that Jesus is a created being that was created, that he's less than God, that he's not God. Scripture's clear. Jesus is God in the flesh, John 1:1, John 10:30, John 8:58, John 20, verse 28, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, listen, of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. He's God. The word begotten doesn't speak of Jesus being created or lower form than God. In fact, in John 1:18, we see the word begotten used in connection with Jesus as God. It says in John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time except the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." That's pretty profound. The only begotten God? That's quite a statement. By the way, when it speaks of begotten, the word is monogenes, and it's not speaking of created, it is speaking of uniqueness. This is the unique Son. This is the begotten God, the one who took on flesh. This is the God-man. He's truly God and truly man. And this phrase where it says, "Today I have begotten you," is a phrase that is tied to the messianic office as king. It's tied to the time when the Messiah is adopted into the office of royal kingship. By the way, this is how the rabbinic the rabbis interpreted that when they read this. They had it wrong because they had tied it to David, but they saw this as a speaking of David being adopted into the office as king. And we learn in the New Testament, well, this sheds light, that this is about Jesus, the Messiah, being adopted into the office as king over the whole earth. See a glimpse of this in Luke 3:22, where God at the baptism of Jesus says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it in other places in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5, where it speaks of Jesus dying, making purification for the sins of the people, ascending on high. And then it says this, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And that gives new meaning to understanding of this verse, because in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, it says, God says this, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" The Father declares the Son God, and he is ruling on the throne that will come. It's also this verbiage that we find in Acts 13, verse 32. As I've already mentioned, the apostles use this verse to speak of Jesus and his resurrection, coming to life. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," speaking of him being raised from the dead. All these statements of the Son are affirmations of his right to rule as king. The Father's decreed it from eternity. The eternal Son, begotten of God, declared deity and incarnation, proven to be rightful king in his death, burial, and resurrection, and affirmed very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, in his obedience, taking on human form, dying on a cross. And then verse 9, "For this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every knee, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is an affirmation of the Son saying his rightful rights to rule the earth. And you can read about that in Revelation 5, who's worthy to take the deed, the title deed to the earth. And there was no one to be found except for the Lamb, the one who was slain. He can take it back because he's the rightful king installed to be king over the earth. I love verse 8 through 9. Notice his reign. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. A verse that's often used to speak of missions, but that is not what the verse is talking about. No, it's talking about the son's inheritance of the nations because he's earned the right to rule. And notice his rule, breaking them with a rod of iron, shattering them like pieces of pottery. Whoa. See, that's not the vision of the Messiah that we get in Christmas, is it? We have the baby in the manger. But here in the second coming, we have the Messiah coming as a victorious ruler and king who will take care of all of his enemies. That is what we hear. That is what we see. This is the description of the King of Kings coming to reign in judgment when he comes to the earth to reign. He will destroy all of his enemies. And that is why we come to the final scene in Psalm 2, the final scene in our drama of the ages, where the camera now turns back to the earth and we see humanity and we see the rulers of the world and we hear God announcing to them in the background the recommendation that he has for the nations, the last R in the royal reign of the Messiah, and that is the recommendation to the nations to repent. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice the recommendation of God, very simply given to the nations. It's the exhortation of God to the rulers of the nations. Notice, show discernment. In other words, use your brain. Listen to what you've heard. Be wise and act upon the warning. Take warning. Look at this. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Be careful, rulers of the earth, and how you relate to this installed king, Jesus the Christ. Be wise. Think through what's been said, what's been promised, what's been fulfilled, and what will be fulfilled. And be wise. Isn't that something? You know what we learn here? God holds the rulers of the earth 100% accountable. No ruler escapes. God holds them accountable for how they live their lives. He holds them accountable for the decisions they make. He holds them accountable for the policies that they enact. He holds them accountable for how they lead people, how they lead people away from God, or how they lead people to God. The rulers of this age are accountable. By the way, also want you to notice that God has always got his word to the rulers. He always has a witness to the rulers. You say, well, what about those that never hear this psalm? Well, they have the creation, and that is testimony too, that God reigns. He's in control. And they have the creation. And what they need to do is turn to the revelation that God would give them. God holds rulers accountable. What's the recommendation? Repent and serve the Lord. Notice, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice. I love this, with trembling. Do homage, notice, to the Son. Honor Yahweh and honor his Son. Do homage to the Son that he may not be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. You may flare his anger and perish. That's a pretty severe warning, don't you think? Guess what? That warning is still going on today. It's still in effect. It's still there. God is still calling all people everywhere to repent and turn to him. And in our day and age where we have the gospel going out rapidly in the information age, there's a lot of opportunity and there's a lot more revelation. Repent of your rebellion and worship the King. I guess the question is, have you done that? Have you repented and turned to the King of Kings, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? As we even read in this psalm at the very end, notice it says, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the place of safety. It's found in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you have done that. Have you repented and trusted in the King of Kings? And if you have repented and trusted in the King of Kings, and I want you to notice the blessing that you have. Not only do you have refuge in Him, but it's more than that. You know what Scripture says? Not only do you have refuge, but you have co-reigning. You co-rule with Christ. You know, it's really interesting. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9, it says of the Son, the Son says, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Listen to this. In Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus addresses the church of Thyatira, you know what he does? He quotes that passage referring to the church. Listen to this. He says this in Revelation 2, verse 25. He says, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You get that? If you've trusted in Christ, you've come underneath his rule, you will co-reign with him in the millennial kingdom of Christ. The church comes back to reign. All the rulers of this world perish who don't know Jesus, but the church, in humble submission to their Savior, come back to reign. What a glorious psalm we have this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this time and your word. We thank you for the truths that we find in them, as profound as they are, and yet as simple as they are. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of Kings. You are the ruler of rulers. Your rule is compassionate, gracious, just, merciful, holy. Lord, your rule is perfect. We long for the day, Lord Jesus, when you come back to reign on this earth and you right all wrongs. In the meantime, Lord God, may we be faithful to you. May we follow you. May we be diligent to honor you with our lives. Lord God, thank you for the promise and the motivation that you give us to persevere, because one day we know that we will co-reign with you on your throne over the earth. As your bride, we long for that day. Lord God, I also pray for those rulers that are in rejection of you, seeking to redefine morality, biology, seeking to come out from underneath your natural rule over their lives. I pray, God, you would be gracious and grant them repentance. Pray for anyone who would be here this morning, Lord, that is not submitted to your rightful rule in their lives. I pray that you would grant them the grace, using this word even this morning, to turn them to you. Lord God, we love you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I have a benediction for you all this morning before we leave. I want to just leave you with Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. It says this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.